Good morning, church. What a gift it is to be here with you today. A couple of details. Soccer camp is rapidly approaching. Please be praying for the kids who are going to be coming to that. Please be praying for the coaches who are going to be coaching that. And if you haven't signed up, I believe there are still some opportunities for service if you just look around the corner at the top of the stairs there. And so we want to fill all those out. This is a significant opportunity we have to speak the hope and the life of Jesus into kids. And for some of those kids, it's one of the only opportunities, the only times that they get to hear about the love of Jesus. And so we really want to frame that and cover that in prayer. The second thing is a fairly important detail for you next week. If you ever come to the 11 o'clock service, and if you are one of those people, make sure you're coming to the 9, because for the summer, we're going to pause the 11 a.m. service. So we're just going to put that on hold, just mainly due to the fact that it will be sweltering hot here in here at 11. I remember one time we were here and we were recording a service at 11 o'clock, and everybody was just saturated in sweat. It was not a nice scene. Now, if you've ever done hot, you like sauna or anything like that, it would be great, but we're not going to do that. So 11 o'clock is paused. 9 o'clock will be what we have for the summer, and then we'll be back to two services in September. Any questions about that? There is an 11 if you want to get an 11 today, though. So you could double up. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. A number of weeks ago, we started this two or three part series just called Kingdom Influence. And the goal is to allow God to speak to us and redirect us where we've allowed the things of this world to take up residence in our lives. That can be any number of things. I'm not going to be too exact on that. We'll make space for you to figure out what those are. But we have Jesus who feeds this group of 5,000 men, right? And so we remember briefly that they were only counting the men. So it's in all likelihood, we're looking at 10,000 plus people who are covered by this miraculous multiplication miracle that Jesus does. I'm just going to point out one or two things here. Jesus arrives, he sees these people who have followed him, and they're looking, they're so hungry, they're actually hungry for the things of Jesus, hungry enough that they're willing to put on hold their own eating, which is really what a fast is about. And so if you're ever fasting, what you're doing is you're clearing away the distractions in your life so that you can access what God has really already made available to you. It's just that so often we clutter our lives that we forget or we lose sight of or we lose access to the things that God has made. And so these people are, without really realizing it, they're in this place of fasting. And so the disciples are worried. This is a remote place. It's already so late. This is just briefly Mark 6, and then we're going to go to Mark 8. Send them away so that they can get something to eat. And Jesus says to them this, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, that's an important phrase, a more important phrase than the disciples realized, and an especially important phrase for us in this moment right now. Because what Jesus did in the Great Commission, when he went back to be with the Father, he said, you go and make disciples, you give them something to eat. And he told you, I'll never leave you. I will never turn my back on you. I will always be with you. I'm sending Holy Spirit. We celebrated that a number of weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday. You have everything you need, 2 Peter chapter 1, for life and godliness. You give them something to eat. And so if you're ever feeling, like, I can't do that, Lord, just remember this nudge that Jesus gave to his disciples. You give them something to eat. All right? And so then he goes on and multiplies, and so they all ate and were satisfied. For 5,000 people, there was 5 and 2 fish, and they picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish at the end. I think sometimes we forget that it wasn't just once that Jesus did this. I think we sometimes go, oh yeah, remember that time that Jesus did it. It wasn't just once. Go 2 chapters later in Mark verse 8, and we're going to read this in a little more detail. During those days, so this isn't too long after, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse along the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have on hand? 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And so what's interesting is if you had grown up as a Jew in that culture, you would recognize the significance of breaking bread. You would recognize that there's a connection to that, not only to your lifestyle and rhythm, but also to the Passover meal, which is where the Jews would remember how God had protected them and told them, take the blood of this innocent, pure, spotless lamb, place it on your doorposts, and the angel of death will pass over you. So Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives thanks, and gives it to them to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and again were satisfied. After the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, about 4,000 were present. So again, we take that and you assume that that there's 4,000 wives for the 4,000 men that are being counted, as well as any number of children. So we're talking about thousands of people who are receiving the nourishment from Jesus, his words and also the blessing of his food, and they're satisfied. After that, he sent them away. He got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Here the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? In the midst of looking at the Messiah, they're asking for a sign, right? How many of us at times in the midst of not being aware that we have Holy Spirit actually residing in us, do we look for the sign or the next thing, forgetting that we have the presence of Christ in us? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Now we're Mark 8, verse 14 here. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. So this is almost immediately following this teaching and Jesus feeding the 8,000 plus. And Jesus warns them. He says this, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And so he just drops this phrase right in the middle of them, right in the middle of journeying, and they are a little bit confused. Watch what happens. Listen to what they say. They discuss this with one another. Because you imagine that Jesus is continually dropping and releasing these kingdom beautiful pieces, nuggets of gold. So they discuss it and they go, oh, well, this one's just more natural. It's because we don't have any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asks them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" Remember what? Remember the bread. Remember the fish. So Jesus isn't actually talking about the bread that they don't have. Right? When Jesus says, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod," he's not talking about the bread that they don't have. But he goes, "Okay, I'll go with you on this. I'll redirect you. When I broke the five loaves," don't you remember? "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" We're going to talk about a few things here. We're going to talk about yeast, and we're going to talk about this influence that comes. We're going to talk about the faith that we have, that we need to start accessing in order to overcome. So when Jesus says, "Watch out for the yeast, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod," he's seeing that both the Pharisees, this group of religious leaders, and Herod, who is this essentially this puppet put in place by the Roman Empire to govern the Jews, both of them are corrupt. And it's so essential that we understand what influence is and what it can do in our lives. So the first thing I want us to consider is our understanding is that God's kingdom works differently than our thinking and understanding of kingdom. Five loaves for 5,000 created 12 basketfuls at the end. So five loaves, 5,000 plus, well, let's call it 12,000, leaves 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Seven loaves, which is more than five loaves, right? For, so let's say, 10,000, which is less than 12,000, leaves seven basketfuls, which is less than 12 basketfuls. I'm not sure if you're following it. Sometimes when I'm hearing things like this, it helps me to be able to write them out. But I want you to understand that there was less that Jesus multiplied for more that created more, than there was more that Jesus multiplied for fewer people and created fewer. All of this is about the kingdom of God isn't dependent on our understanding. It's dependent on God's ability. Do you hear but not understand? Do you have eyes but don't see? God's kingdom works differently than ours does. And we still find ourselves trapped and going back and trying to solve our lives' problems and the problems of those around us with our limited understanding and with our earthly kingdom understanding. And God is inviting us into a place of faith, into a place where we're not limited by what we have, but we're unlimited because God is unlimited. With God, everything is, finish that sentence, possible. The second is this, I mentioned this and we spent a little bit of time on this the other day, the other Sunday, so I'm not going to spend too much on today, is there's an unknown identity. Mark 6, verse 37, he answers them, "You give them something to eat. You are my disciples. I've given you my spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in you. You give them something to eat." That's part of your identity. That's who you are. That's your first identity. I'm not sure how, but in my inbox, I'm receiving these passports that somebody has put together called Kingdom Passport. And I think it's it's possibly some commercial thing where they're trying to, but there's something that's actually really good about it, and I haven't gotten one, so don't worry about that. There's something good about the idea that our first passport that we bring out is the kingdom of heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're first marked. We're not Canadian or American or whatever nationality you are. We are first the kingdom of Jesus. That's the first place that we need to go to. That's the place that we need to operate from. That's where we're ambassadors sent from into this world. We're made new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're made new creations so that we can take on that ministry of being ambassadors, that is bearing the kingdom, looking like the kingdom as we move about. And sometimes we struggle with an unknown identity or a misplaced identity. Sometimes our identity is not as much in our country, but it's in our behaviors. Sometimes our identity is in our past. Sometimes it's in our family. All of those things are not necessarily bad things until they become the first place that you're rooted in. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Number 3, do it again. There's this opposition, there's this disbelief, and the disciples who have walked with Jesus, so they've seen him restore sight to somebody who hadn't seen ever. They've seen him heal people who have been infirm for 38 years. They've seen Jesus do these miraculous things, and they still come to places where they go, well, what do we do? They've been sent out to do the stuff. They've been sent out to go and do the healing. And there's still this disbelief in Jesus. And this disbelief, we can understand as this yeast that's inside of them. This disbelief is a yeast, it's a leavening agent that's inside of us. And so when Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, he's labeling and identifying that unbelief. Unbelief in who Jesus is, unbelief in who you are in Jesus, unbelief in what you are called to do, unbelief in what you are actually able to do. And it's if you look at the Pharisees and Herod, there's this overt, it's not a covert or a little subtle, they're overtly trying to kill Jesus. They're trying to get rid of the influence that Jesus is having as he moves through the culture, revealing the character of God the Father. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus is saying this, beware of that influence, because that influence on you is just as bad. That subtle, hidden, covert influence on you is just as damaging as the overt influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. It's important that connects. That's what that unbelief is doing. Let's just pause for just a brief moment. I discovered this because this topic has come up within this last year, that yeast is actually a fungus. It's a fungus that ferments carbohydrates. And in bread dough, it results in this rising, this beautiful coming to a nice full loaf of bread or bun, whatever it may be. But as a metaphor in Scripture, and almost every time there is one or two exceptions, but it talks about this small negative thing that grows. The small negative thing that grows. If you think of, if you think back to the Passover, back to the day when Jesus was telling his people to get ready to go, there was something significant. There's this faith step that they made. There's this faith step that they made as they developed and made this bread without yeast. Because the bread would come out differently, but the bread still nourished, and the bread became this symbol for them for the rest of their lives to be ready to go. Not only was it symbolic of being ready to go, it was this reminder of the need to clear out. Because what became part of their rhythm was in preparation for the Passover meal, they were to get rid of all yeast, all leaven out of their house. They were to clear their house, scour it, get rid of it, get out of their house. And it was symbolic of getting rid of this unbelief, getting rid of this shadow in preparation for what God would do. Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 30. I'll give you a second just to get there. 2 Chronicles 30. I'm going to tell you just a little bit about Hezekiah and what he did to give you a little background on who Hezekiah was. 2 Kings, verse 18. If you want to go there, but we're going to spend a little bit more time in 2 Chronicles. It says this: in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. So that we've got Israel and Judah. They're two different nations at this point. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. Anybody in their 20s here? Yeah, I see that hand. Yeah, I see another hand. All right, close to 20. He's a pretty young guy, right? Maybe older, mature, more mature in that age, which was forced. But he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. It's so encouraging if you've ever read through Kings or Chronicles, because it seems like you find so many kings who did evil, right? They turned their back on what God had set out for them, and they did their own thing. And so he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Listen to this. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up until that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. What was given to the Israelites as a reminder that God is healer, they turned into a god itself. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commandments that the Lord had given to Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. It's beautiful. And his story is a beautiful story, and it's not an easy story. He faced persecution. He faced loss. He faced other nations that were coming to raid and pillage. But he stayed faithful to God. And there's this moment here in 2 Chronicles 30 where Hezekiah returns the people who had turned to all of these other nations, all of these other ways of worshiping. And Hezekiah turns the people back. And so in 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah sends word to all Israel and Judah, and he writes letters to Ephraim, Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover of the Lord. And so what happens is the Passover is day one of the festival of unleavened bread. The Passover leads into, so the Passover, you're going to hear, I'm going to be referencing this festival of unleavened bread. The Passover is the first day, it's the entry into it. It's day one of seven. The festival of unleavened bread is 7 days. So we're going to drop down to verse 6. And so the couriers go throughout Israel, and this is what Hezekiah says, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." I want us to hear this with the awareness and with the knowledge that there are times where we allow the influence of the world into our lives. And Jesus stands and he calls us back. I want us to hear this. People of Crossroads, people listening to this right now, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the God of Jesus who made a way for you to come into right relationship with God Almighty. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror. As you see, you're going to have to do a little adjusting for your own. If your parents were truly devoted and faithful, please don't take that personally. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. We live in a day where God's fierce anger was pulled to the cross, was placed firmly on Jesus, was absorbed by Jesus and conquered. We no longer live under the fierce anger of God. But until we turn to Jesus, we're separated. Jesus is still the only way, but we don't live under the wrath of God. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites, your children, will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you. If you return to him, it's still true. We have to turn to Jesus. We have to come into a place of submission. We have to come to a place of belief where we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouths. That's still true. And so they move through, they adjust the timing of the Passover. What's really beautiful here is the law was set there to show them where they were wrong. It was also set there to guide them. The Pharisees grabbed onto every single piece of the law. Have you ever been around somebody legalistic who points out every small flaw? If you've ever gone through bylaws or something like that, you'll get pointed back to this spelling is wrong, this cat needs to be cat. I'm not saying that people who do bylaws are Pharisees. Don't hear me saying that. Close. we'll leave that for another time. But they adjust the timing. They change it from the first month to the second month, and God is okay with it. It says in verse 18, they ate the Passover contrary to what was written, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord who is good," God is good. Say that with me. God is good. "Who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." Even in that moment where they were, in fact, under the law, God was still forgiving, still embracing, still wanting to make a way. Down to verse 23. The whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. Down to 25. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the foreigners who had come from Israel and also those who resided in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of King David, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. There's this returning. There's this purification that happens as they release, as they put out the influence of sin, as they turn their hearts fully to Jesus. So I pointed out three things for us so far. The first is we need to understand that God's kingdom works differently than our understanding of kingdom. The second is that we need to step into our unknown identity, which is fully embraced in Jesus in his kingdom. The third is that we're called to do it again. We're called to repeat it. The fourth thing I want to draw your attention to is Jesus saying these words, because it seems like as we read scripture, people who walk with God or walk with Jesus need a reminder. Are you like that? Anybody like that here? I'm like that. I need the reminder. Jesus says this, and I want you to hear these words as a loving challenge, not as a spiteful frustration. The tone that we hear this is important. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus represented God. God is a good father, which means that Jesus' heart, as he's teaching his disciples, is good. Listen to these words. This is from Mark 8, 17, 18, 21, and 19, and 20. It's in that package there. Do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? We're going to come back to that. Can you not see? Can you not hear? Don't you remember? Do you still not understand? And then Jesus closes in 19 and 20 with the reminder of the exact result of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And he's saying it not with spite, but with invitation, with a longing, just the way that Jesus looks at us and sees us as we repeat patterns and behaviors. I won't even ask you to put your hands up because I know that every single one of us here are repeating patterns and behaviors where we've allowed the influence from the world around us to take more of an important place, a foundational place than the kingdom of God. And here's where we're going to land is that this failure to understand Jesus' warning about beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod leads to a hardness of heart. Jesus' deep longing for his disciples and for us, his deep, deep longing is that we would not separate faith from understanding. Is that our faith would actually lead us into a place of understanding. It's not blind faith that Jesus is calling you to. It's faith in the risen Lord. The hardness of heart is a problem for any of us. It's for all of us when we turn into a place of rules, of self-orientation. One author said, "An ignorant heart cannot harden itself. Only a knowing heart can harden itself." And they made an argument that that's why those closest to Jesus stand in the gravest danger. Because if you stand close to Jesus, but you're still oriented towards the world, if you're still oriented to the ways of rules or of political power. You risk developing that hard heart. And so I want to point out three ways. There's many ways that the yeast of Herod and Pharisees can influence our lives. I'm going to point out three specific ways. I'm going to give you kind of the temptation of it, and I'm going to give you a scripture, and then I'm going to suggest to you practical ways how to guard your heart so that your heart does not become hard. There is a possibility here for this to be a moment where you walk away a changed person. But it takes retaining, it takes hearing from Jesus, and then it takes implementation. I was working with somebody recently, and I gave them a bit of guidance, and I'm going to be really vague intentionally because chances are you don't know who they are, but to protect who they are, I gave them really specific guidance. And I said, hey, you need to consider this. Generally, when I give specific guidance, I hold it out as an invitation because I believe that's how God does it for us. He invites us. He never forces us. And that person took what I offered, and then I came back to connect with them again a few weeks later, and they came and said, well, I decided that that sounded like it works for you and it's from you, but I'm already living this way, so I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change the way that I'm going. And I paused for a second because it's not very often that people do that. Generally, because I hope it's not very often that I'm offering my own advice. Hopefully it's the advice of Jesus. And I told them, I said, it's not really very often that somebody says that to me. Let me rephrase this for you. And I said, what's your understanding of who God is? We started there. What's your understanding of how you come into relationship with God through Jesus? On the same page. What's your understanding of the way that Scripture speaks into our lives as followers of Jesus? Same page. And so I said, I told you what Scripture says. This isn't my idea. This is God's design. And so I said, I want you to take this. I want you to go away. I want you to think about it again. And so it's the same. I'm giving you that background to say God will speak to you. He will give you specific direction. He will speak into your life. He will move you to change. You have to hear it. You have to remember it. And you have to put it into practice. So here's these three things. The first thing is power over servanthood. The temptation, and I'll give you a political leader temptation and a Pharisee-like temptation. The political temptation is to tempt us to pursue influence, to pursue control, or to pursue identifying as a citizen of a country before you identify as a citizen of the Most High God's, the kingdom of the Most High God. That's the temptation. As a Herod type person, It's really easy to fall into this when we start investing our time in following politics. It's really easy to invest when we see somebody who's in a position of political leadership do something they said they wouldn't do. We can apply this to yesterday. We can apply this to any day before that. But when you start investing your heart in that place, which looks like investing your time, which looks like investing reading that over reading Scripture or hearing from God, it will ruin you. Right? That's a temptation. That you see that influence. The temptation from religious leaders, Pharisee type, is there can be an emphasis on position or hierarchy or tradition. We do it this way because that's the way we've always done it. And so the invitation for us is to shift back into a place of servanthood. Mark 10:43 and 45. paraphrase says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Philippians 2:33-5, this is that beautiful scripture that talks about our attitude needing to be the same as that of Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and humility. Value others above yourselves. I'm just going to give you two ways to practically guard your heart. And then I would challenge or encourage you to, if you're meeting in a community group, to flush this out there, add to it. Regularly ask yourself, am I trying to serve or am I trying to be seen? Am I trying to serve or am I trying to be seen? The second thing I would encourage you to do is to avoid mixing your political loyalty with your spiritual identity. The kingdom of God goes above and beyond all earthly kingdoms. Jesus made it clear. He told us that wars would come. Jesus also made it clear that the way that we are supposed to fight from the kingdom of heaven is we fight with love. This becomes challenging for anybody who's called into politics. It becomes challenging for anybody who is in government and working in those ways. And to my knowledge, we're limited on the number of people that are in that place right now. I'd be happy to dialogue or flush any of that out if that's where you're at and you want to process. But avoid mixing your political loyalty with your spiritual identity. The second place of influence is fear and manipulation over faith, over our belief. So there's this temptation that a political figure, a Herod-type figure, would use the fear of loss, the fear of damage to the economy, the fear of safety, the fear of a loss of rights, and this fear of control. That's the temptation to give into that fear. I don't know if anybody's noticed a little bit of that going on in these past few years. Anybody? Yeah, I think so. I think it's been around. At the same time, it's been around for a long time. Since Jesus said, beware of the yeast of Herod and the yeast of the Pharisees, it's been around. It was around before that. The temptation is for religious type of people to use guilt or to use shame or to use threats of eternal damnation to motivate obedience. This is one of the reasons why I always emphasize that God invites us. He never forces us. You need to choose. There is a reality of the consequences of choosing apart from God. But that can't be what motivates you, or it shouldn't be what motivates you towards God. It needs to be love. It needs to be drawn by the love of Christ. And tragically, religious leaders have used that all of those dark and damaging things to falsely motivate people. And so Jesus is saying is beware of that. Let me give you three scriptures here to consider within this one. The first is 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. 1 John 4:18 says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And the last is Galatians 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't go back to the other ways. Again, I'm going to give you two possible ways that you can guard your heart from becoming hard in this area. One is when you are feeling afraid, or when you're experiencing manipulation, ask this question: is this coming from a place that's motivated by love and trust for this group of people, for me, for whatever? Or is it coming from a place of fear and control? Here's what we know: God is a good father. God gives us a glimpse of the future, Matthew 24, numerous places in Revelation, so that we have assurance about what is to come. Prophecy gives us this direction that we move towards, but prophecy is never 100% clear until you're on the other side of it. And so prophecy needs to move us in hope and joy of what is coming. It can't move us to respond in fear, which is too often what happens as we read those Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, Revelation passages. We get sparked into a place of fear, and all of a sudden we try and lock down and control things. Whereas the result and the hard things that are come need to motivate us to step into our true identity in the kingdom and to serve with abandon. Second, I'm going to say this again: fast from any media that fuels fear. Replace it with worship, replace it with prayer, replace it with kingdom-grounded things. At a certain point last year, I recognized personally that I was spending too much time tracking politics, both national and international, and I went, that's it, too much. It meant me shutting down certain apps. It meant me not going back to those things. And guess what? You'll still be kept in the loop because people around you are still in the loop. And it really provided a place where I was carrying stress and attention, maybe even a darkness, or definitely that influence of the world. It definitely frees you. And I'm not telling you to put your head in the sand and to be totally unaware. We need to know what's happening, but our rooting, our grounding needs to come from Jesus. Here's the third, is the temptation to value image and performance over integrity and relationship. So if you look at a yeast from a political realm, you're obsessed with your public image. You're willing to lie about certain things to maintain that image or to get your way. You're willing to hide and compromise morally. That would be an example. The temptation from a religious place would be this obsession with performance. So for example, you shift into achieving something just for the sake of doing it rather than it drawing you closer. It could be that you're in a consistent Bible reading plan, and all of a sudden what started as this beautiful gift and was connecting you to Scripture becomes this paralyzing thing that you're racing after and you're beating yourself up on if you can't keep up with it. I'm not saying to stop reading your Bible. Read your Bible. I'm not even saying not to catch up on your Scripture if you're in one of those reading plans. But what I am saying is to do it in right relationship with the Father, where you're not putting your eyes on words for the sake of putting your eyes on words and checking off a box, but you're putting your eyes on words and listening for Holy Spirit to speak into your life. It's a big deal. Scripture, let me give you a few scriptures. I'll give you three. Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28. You are like whitewashed tombs. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees here. You outwardly appear righteous, but within are full of hypocrisy. Micah 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Psalm 139, 23, 24, search me, O God, See if there's any offensive way in me. I'm going to give you two, again, practical ways to guard your heart against this, the hardening of your heart and against the influence, the yeast. I'm refining it down to two here if you're wondering why I'm pausing, because I've got a number of them and I just want to give you two so I'm consistent with the other. The first is to create rhythms. Create rhythms in your discipline. Create rhythms in your scripture reading. So I'm warning you against a religious approach, but I'm still saying you need to spend that time in the Word where God's Word speaks to you. Prioritize your private life with God over your public life. The Pharisees were good at going out in front of everybody and having these beautiful, long, wordy, lengthy prayers and getting all the praise. People would look at them and go, oh my goodness, if only I could pray like that. Prioritize that moment of prayer. Prioritize so that when you are by yourself, you just naturally turn into prayer. Prioritize so that you're actually distant from any distractions, where you're free from anything that would pull you apart. Prioritize that private investment time with God. Proverbs tells us that we need to guard our hearts because it's the wellspring of life. Keep your posture towards Jesus. Beware of the influence of the world. Beware of the political influence, the religious, anything that would seek to challenge your identity as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Can I invite you to stand? I'm going to pray. I'll invite those who are serving communion, those who are our prayer teams, if you can make your way up to the front. And so, Father, we stand as your people. We stand as your church. And we live in a world that is so inundated with information and data. It's so easy. It's so easy to forget. And so I ask, Lord, I ask that you would give a memory of your presence, of your word, of your invitation. Ask, Lord, that when you speak these words, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod, that we would instantly go back to understanding that is when the world begins to influence our heart. And I pray in that moment, Lord, that we would be drawn back to behaviors that become developed, behaviors that become patterns, behaviors that always turn us back to you. Lord, let us move from here today changed, not because of anything else than a desire to know you, a desire to see your kingdom move in and through us. And so we praise you, Lord, we worship you. In your name, Jesus, amen.